All right, good morning, men. It is 6:30. Let us get started on time, because if we don't, I'm going to run us over. If y'all haven't met me, my name is Garrett Weichel. I get to serve on staff as the coordinator for equipping and apologetics with Bobby on that team. That includes Great Questions, Equip Disciple, Watermark Institute, training days, which if y'all don't know, we have a training day coming up on March 23rd. It's Saturday morning at 9 a.m. It's called Helping People Change. It's going to be really fun. I'd encourage y'all, if you have time, to make it out with us. I'm the husband of Addie and the father of Evan. We have a picture of me and my family. And you may remember me from last semester, where I have had too much to say about Isaiah 7 through 12. And y'all actually gave me some really great feedback that I hope to be able to implement here today. So I'm grateful for this opportunity to unpack scripture with you guys this morning, and that you'd even let me. And so, as we get started, I want to pray. And as I wrote this prayer, I was thinking through the chapters that we're about to dive into today. So would you pray with me? And hopefully you'll hear that we're praying the scripture. Our Father, we are grateful for being able to gather in this room today to talk about you, the word you gave to Isaiah, and how we can know you more rightly through it. For you are the Lord, and there is no other. From only you come salvation and righteousness. To you every knee will bow and tongue swear allegiance. You who declare the end from the beginning have triumphed over all, which we now see most beautifully in the person and work of Christ today. And so in our time this morning, let us see with clearer vision the salvation you brought by Cyrus for your people Israel thousands of years ago. And as you rescued them, let us be reminded of how you rescue us. Amen. All right, and so I actually got the privilege of writing the chapters in y'all's workbook for Isaiah 45 through 48. And so that was my attempt at throwing together a summary of these four chapters. Honestly, I think it turned out pretty well. And so this talk today is going to be less of a summary and more of taking some of those major points that are in these chapters and diving in as much as we can. And so for an outline for what we're about to cover, again, Isaiah 45 through 48, there's three major movements. Chapter 45, with a little bit at the end of chapter 44, is where Cyrus is called. We're going to talk a lot about him this morning. In chapters 46 and 47, Babylon, this nation that oppressed and put down the Israelite people, are doomed. And then Israel is freed in chapter 48. And there's much to say about that chapter, and I wish we had more time today. We won't be able to dive into it. It's all the same details I want. This talk is going to be summed up in two phrases. The first one, God saves his people by his hand for his glory. And secondly, our idolatry and pride cloud us to think we don't need God's saving. God saves his people by his hand for his glory, and our idolatry and pride cloud us to think we don't need God's saving. So as we dive into Isaiah chapter 45, we're going to see how Cyrus is called. And before we do, I want to ask y'all, at the beginning of 2022, who could have predicted the Texas Rangers would win the World Series? We've got at least a couple hands that came up. Now, what about 3 years ago? I came to Dallas in 2018. I sat through, I think, five losing seasons in a row with the Rangers. I was a new baseball fan. This is the first baseball team I'd ever known and frankly loved. And I just watched losing season after losing season after losing season. Garrett back then didn't expect the Rangers to ever win a World Series. It was so unlikely. And now let me get a little more specific. How many of you were able to say this back in 2018 or even whenever? A rookie named Evan Carter will come up from double-A ball 2 months before the World Series and play a foundational role for the Rangers to win the World Series through him. See how specific that is? Like, who could have ever called that? That happened. This guy named Evan Carter showed up in September when the World Series happened in October, November. You could guess that the Rangers would win the World Series in 2023, but being that specific, even just 5 years ago, 6 years ago, when Evan Carter was 15 years old, calling the fact that he was going to play an integral role in a World Series team, that's nuts. That is literally insane. Now, consider someone making that claim almost 200 years ago. Baseball started in 1839. Before baseball even existed, if somebody were to name this guy Evan Carter, he's going to play this foundational role on the World Series. That is absolutely insane for a sport that wasn't even real at the time. As we consider that, we jump into Isaiah 45. God made and fulfilled a claim that is similar in craziness level from our perspective to just that. If you'll remember, back in Isaiah 39, verse 6, God prophesied that his people would be enslaved by a nation called Babylon. We read this back in November. It says this: "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house," speaking to Hezekiah in Isaiah 39, "and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left," says the Lord. And so if we see this chunk in historical setting, I've got a graphic that I can walk through on screen a little bit. This is the arc of Bible history. This is from the beginning of Genesis all the way truly to the end of Scripture. This is from a book called 30 Days to Understanding the Bible by Max Anders. If you want a basic introduction to just the whole narrative of the Bible, I'd highly recommend it. It's very interactive, super helpful for particularly young believers and walking it through that with young men. But I set these four chapters on this timeline. Isaiah 45 through 48 is written in chunk 6 up there, the kingdom era, the time of kings of Israel and prophets speaking repentance to those kings so that they would turn from their ways and turn back to God. But these chapters are speaking of an event that's about to happen 200 years later at the return era, where that house is, number 8. And between then, there's this period of what's called exile. It's when the people of Israel are going to be conquered by Babylon and taken away out of the place where God had put them. And so as we consider these, we have to remember this is written in number 6, in chunk 6 up there. It's talking about stuff that's happening almost 200 years later. This is predictive prophecy that is absolutely insane. So as we dive into Scripture, let's just remember where we're at in the meta-narrative of the story. If you'll turn with me to Isaiah 45, we're going to start in verse 1. Isaiah says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue the nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates might not be closed." We have to ask the question, who is this Cyrus? This random name that is pulled out of thin air. This word Cyrus was only used so far in Scripture in Isaiah 44, again, to communicate that there is this one coming who is going to fulfill bringing God's people out of Babylon back to the place where they ought to be in the promised land, and that he's going to rebuild the foundations of the temple, which will be destroyed. This Cyrus is a pagan nobody. At the time of writing this, the superpowers of the world, nowadays China, United States, that sort of thing, were Assyria and Babylon in the east and Egypt in the west. People only knew these two nations as those which ruled. Cyrus, this man named, lived in a nation called Persia, which at the time had zero international significance whatsoever. It's so unbelievable that a man would come from this nation with no insignificance whatsoever. No significance whatsoever. That commentators have actually speculated that this part of Isaiah wasn't written by Isaiah. It must have been written in hindsight after the events have taken place. And as a teacher of God's word, I completely reject that. I believe that it's written by Isaiah. We can talk about that more in your groups. But the point remains that Persia is a total nobody to this to Isaiah, the writer. And this is the God that we serve, the one who declares the end from the beginning, as we've seen in Isaiah 46, verse 10. He is the one that names Cyrus to say that Cyrus will come and deliver his people. Now, in verse 1, we also see this point. It says that God anoints Cyrus. To anoint, to mark one off, to specially designate with a sort of divine status, this should be an indictment against the people of Israel. That this foreigner, this pagan man, has been anointed by God to do this work. Why should this be an indictment? It's because they know a king is coming to them. It's been better than any king that they would ever imagine, but he has not yet come. This king, as we know from 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant, is meant to be of the line of David. He's meant to be a direct descendant of David. And so for Israel to be told, your Savior who is coming is a pagan man, is a staunch reminder of how far they had drifted away from God. And so in verse 1, it says that God takes Cyrus's right hand, showing his favor and use to triumph over the greatest empire this Middle Eastern countries had known at the time, because Cyrus's rise is going to mark a monumental shift in the power dynamics of the region. But the Bible continues. Chapter 45 continues, and we have to ask the question, who is behind this monumental shift of power? I'm going to read Isaiah 45, verses 2 and then following, and we'll see what God says, and you'll see why I read this by the emphasis that I make. It says, I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in the pieces of doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. I call you by your name. I name you. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you. You see the emphasis after God names Cyrus as his man to do this work. It's truly not by Cyrus's power that this is occurring. This is occurring by God's own hand. Cyrus may be God's means to accomplish the deliverance of his people out of Babylon, but ultimately it is God who is acting to redeem his people. And so to go back to my first point in two, or my main point in two lines, God saves his people by his hand for his glory. God delivers, does it himself. Why does this matter? Why am I camping out on this particular point right here? There's three reasons. Number one, God prophetically foretold the future. That's crazy. That is insane. He would do it in Isaiah 39 to say that his people were about to get enslaved by Babylon. He would do it in a much more specific and detailed way in Isaiah 44 and 45. He will deliver his people through his chosen means. Secondly, God acts in history. He's not aloof. He's not some cosmic watchmaker who just kind of created the world and then set everything into existence. No, he is intimately acting in not only the lives of Israel, but in our lives today. And God both judges and saves. Though his people will be enslaved by the greatest oppressor they had ever known, except for sin and death itself, God will provide the means to deliver him by his own hand. So as we try to apply this first place that we're camping out this morning, what I want you to see is that knowing the end of the story makes you watch the movie, the story, differently. It makes you conceive of the whole story differently. If I would have told you that in 2023, this guy, Evan Carter, this rookie, was going to come up and be such an integral role on the Rangers team, you would have watched him in Double A. You would have tried to find out who this guy is and what he is going to do. And great songs, even, teach us this theology as we're singing together. Think of the Shane and Chain song. It says, I know how the story ends. Because we know how the story ought to end, it should cause us to live our lives differently. God told Israel what the end of their movie would be from the very beginning of the story. During the kingdom era, where they're still a nation, he's saying, you're going to be enslaved and I'm going to rescue them. So when they're enslaved, they should be thinking, God's going to rescue us. Freedom from their enslavement to Babylon by Cyrus. Babylon then defeated by God's own hand. Israel went into Babylon's captivity knowing this would be the reality. So how ought they to live? To put it into our context, what has God told us about the end of our movie on our side of the cross? The greater enemy, sin and death, has been defeated by the risen Christ. God has become both just and justifier of our souls, as we see in Romans 3:26, by the work of his own hand. And we are free from the penalty of our sin, though we wait to be free from the full presence of sin. Therefore, let us live as those who are and those who will be saved. So as we think about this in our groups, I'll have these on screen later before we jump back into our group, so you don't have to scribble them all down here. But knowing the end of the story, I have questions. How ought Israel to live in light of their salvation? And how ought we to live? With assurance, with truth amidst chaos. But this is not the story of everyone in these chapters. This is just Isaiah 45. We're only one chapter in to this four-chapter chunk. And the next part tells us the story of those whom God is frankly not saving. It's the story of Babylon. So we're going to jump into Isaiah 46. God will deliver his people, but Babylon's wickedness cannot be overlooked. There's two things that we have to acknowledge about Babylon during these chapters. Number one, they have an overwhelming idolatry. And number two, they have rampant pride. Babylon's idols, as we think about this, our idolatry and pride, just to be clear, will cloud us to think we do not need God's saving. That's what Babylon had happened to them. Babylon's idols we see in verse 1 of chapter 46 are two, named Bel and Nebo. Bel is Baal. It's another title. It's the Babylonian word for Lord. This god is the chief god, but this other god, Nebo, is their god of wisdom. Babylonians believe him to write the tablets of destiny, or that he has all wisdom as to understand what's going to happen even into the future. And listen to what Isaiah says about these idols. Bel bows down. Nebo stoops. In your book, on page 57, I think, there's a little chunk there of talking about Isaiah 45, verses 22 and 23. Every knee will bow and tongue swear allegiance. You'll see that language and you'll see kind of how it's picked up in the New Testament. This is a direct reference to every knee bowing. Even the idols of Babylon bow. Bel bows down. Nebo stoops. Verse 1 continues, their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. These deities, by this picture, are powerless. They need other devices to carry them. They don't have power to carry themselves. These deities are weak. They can't be moved without some human servants being able to do this. And so as God paints this picture of these idols, he contrasts himself to them. Listen to what Isaiah says about how God reveals himself. He says in verse 3 of chapter 46, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs, I will carry you, and I will bear, I will carry, and will save." These idols carried themselves, but God does not. He's not carried. In fact, our God is not served by human hands. We think about Acts 17, 25, where Paul proclaims that God's not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life to all mankind, life and breath and everything. God carries us. He doesn't need to be placed as an idol on a beast of burden and wheeled around. In fact, he's been carrying us throughout our entire lives, whether you know it or not. God continues to proclaim this about himself in verse 9. "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. Calling a bird of prey, Cyrus from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." If you caught in there some repetition, it's called Hebrew parallelism. In your Bibles, you'll see it's line by line. There's couplets of lines where two of them say almost the same thing. That's because the author is driving home emphasis. Every time that phrase is repeated, it's emphasis, emphasis, emphasis. Hear this. Hear how God calls himself, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." These idols fail in comparison. There are none like God. Even against this god Nebo of the Babylonians, who the Babylonians believe to have all wisdom and to write the tablets of destiny and show what's going to happen in the future, God is the only one who declares the end from the beginning. And he's demonstrating that by the ability to rightly prophesy Cyrus and the destruction of Babylon. See that? These idols are mute. They can't save. Only God speaks and has any power. And so as we think about how to apply this chunk, we have to ask, in our lives, what are those idols that we are carrying or that we expect to carry us that have effectively replaced God? Where is your hope set for your peace, your safety, your comfort, your power? What do you hope in? Do you find it in money? Do you have an emergency fund or a really diverse portfolio of investments that you just know, man, it's going to carry me if things go south? What about relationships? Does who you know or others' opinion of you carry you throughout your days? Are you relying on that to be that which God rightfully should be doing? How about your work? What you do, a title, is work an escape from the other difficulties in your life that you're just trying to piece together? You can't put your trust in those things. There's only one that will not fail, and he is God. And so, as we men start to consider what these things may be, let's see where the text then turns to see more of Babylon's own idols in chapter 47. At the beginning of chapter 47, in verse 1, we see a market change in audience. The audience shifts from looking at Israel and telling them all the things that are going to happen, and he now looks directly at Babylon. And he kind of reads like a judge whose guilty defendant is before him. If Babylon is that guilty defendant in a courtroom, and he thinks he's going to get off scot-free, he's done the deed, and he's like, man, I'm invincible, I'm going to be good, nobody's going to convict me in here. But then that guilty verdict is read. That guilty verdict for Babylon has been stated, and all of that guilt, all of that recognition washes over that defendant. Now the judge can speak to him when that defendant's invincibility disappears. And that defendant knows that retributive justice, just judgment, is coming fast. What was Babylon guilty of? In pride. Babylon had exclaimed in its heart this, which is said in 47 verse 8 and 47 verse 10, I am, and there is no one besides me. Babylon mocked God, elevated themselves to the place of God, and took the very title that God said about himself and claimed it for their own. Their idolatry had turned to pride. If I can be so bold, I'm going to argue that pride is one subset of the idolatry of one's self. It's the same sin, just more particular. Pride says I can do it best. Pride says I only need myself. We make a God out of ourselves in our pride. And by making a God out of ourselves, we set ourselves up as our own idols, our own carrying agents. We're all the heroes of our own story. And unfortunately, we're not heroes in the Bible. We're the villains. And then we have to talk about pride because it can be rampant in us and in this room. I know it's rampant in my own head and heart, and God has been killing that by the work of the Spirit ever since I came to salvation. Praise God. So I have to ask, what do you say in your heart? Does pride have any place? If the Babylonians said, I am, and there is no one besides me, what are those things in your own heart? Do you feel secure in yourself apart from God? Do you live in a functional atheism, in living as one without God in regard to your day-to-day? Do you give him those 15 minutes in the morning and then the rest of the time you're just kind of doing it yourself? Do you compare yourself to others like that Pharisee whom we all know who says, Lord, thank you that I'm not like those other people who didn't wake up at 5 a.m. to come to Summit, prayed up and prepared. Summit and other pursuits of holiness are good, but they can be viewed with a bad heart. I think about this in my own life. 2018, I came to Watermark. I applied for the Watermark Institute. I got turned down the first time that I did. Praise God for that. Why? Because I thought I was God's gift to man. I thought I was going to come in here and have every answer to every question, theological or otherwise, be able to be that guy who fixed everything. And oh, how wrong I was. I knew nothing of Paul's words in 1 Timothy 15 that says, this saying is trustworthy and worthy of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I found my peace in my skills and my knowledge. And when I found my peace in anything that started with the word my, I knew I had a problem. So where are you prone to idolize yourself for peace or power? Pride and idolatry are linked. This is the opposite of the Christian life, but God gives a better way. In chapter 48, which I wish we had more time to dive into, this chunk ends with God turning back to his own people and speaking to them once again. He discusses a little bit in this chapter his past redemptive acts that he said, I have delivered my people out of Israel. I have done this. And we know the biggest redemptive act the Old Testament refers to is the act of redemption from Egypt, the Exodus. God saved then. Israel ought to listen now. And in verse 6, he announces new things. These new things are a new Exodus, which we're going to see in verses 20 and 21. Isaiah 48, 20 and 21 say this, "Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea," which is another name for Babylon. "Declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it, send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob." These words at the very beginning, "go out" and "flee," are the same words used at the Exodus. After the Passover occurs in Exodus 12:41, 13:3, and 14:45, these same words are declared, the people would leave, go out from this place that they had been for so long. And so what Isaiah is doing here is he's showing that this deliverance from the nation of Babylon is going to be a new Exodus. As they go, part of this chunk, these two verses, they're going to proclaim this new reality. Look at the Lord who has saved. Look at the work that he has done. Glorify him. Other nations want to be part of that. God's glory is made much of in this event. There's hope, even after the exile, for people to be back in the place where God had them. But this chapter ends on like the weirdest of notes. Verse 22 says, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." I'm like, man, God just delivered his people and he says that? Why? And a commentator named Alec Motyer, I really appreciate in the book of Isaiah, said the best explanation for that quote is this: a change of address is not a change of heart. Though Israelite was back in the place where they needed to be, as God would promise them to be, their change of address did not result in that time as a change of heart in the nation. Israel will return to the place God would have them, but they needed something more. They needed something more. So there's a better Exodus for all of us that, Lord willing, everyone in this room has been a part of. And if you don't know this, we'd love to talk to you more about it, because Cyrus was just a temporary savior. He was not a permanent savior. He got the Israelites out of the land of Babylon, but he couldn't do much more than that. We have a permanent problem, not merely a temporary one. Life circumstances may be temporary problems, but our personal sin and the coming death that sin results in, those are our permanent problems. And for this, we need a permanent solution. Even changing our own addresses is not going to be enough. We have to have a changed heart. And so praise God that he has given us a permanent solution through a better Exodus. Hebrews chapter 3 talks about a better Moses. And Moses is a better Cyrus. And Hebrews 3 talks about this one not being named Cyrus. It's named as Jesus. Jesus is the better Moses, the better Exodus. He leads us by his better sinless life, his better death, his own better bodily resurrection to show us that this better Exodus is one, not out of place to place, but out of sin and death into life with himself. This text originally called Israel to put their faith in a God who would send Cyrus. So let us put our faith in a God who has wrought our redemption in Christ. So I'm going to throw up on screen a couple questions for application. You're free to use the ones in your book. You're free to use the ones that I've sprinkled throughout, but these are a few more that I tried to curate. And as y'all go to your groups, talk about these things. Talk about the better Exodus that we have. Talk about the ways and how unbelievable it is that God would call one Cyrus out of a place like Persia. Talk about pride. Talk about idolatry. Talk about the ways in which we continue to run to our own devices. But at the end of the day, look to the scripture and see that God is giving us a picture of a better Exodus at the end of time. And so I do want to say thank you for letting me encourage y'all this morning. I'm super grateful to be able to give y'all this talk today. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to kick it over to your groups. Sound good? Our Lord, we are grateful that there is none beside you, that you are high and mighty to be praised, that you have declared the end from the beginning, and that we get to trust that you know all things and delivered us through that, through the blood of Christ. Let us proclaim you well today, rightly today, and exalt and glorify you as we go talk about this with other men who want to seek and know you more. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.